We left off in our ongoing review of 1 John chapter 5, verses 4, 5, and 6. We're noting verse 5 where Jesus Christ is identified there in hypostatic union, Jesus, the Son of God, and that the initial victory is brought about by our understanding of the hypostatic union, that Jesus is true humanity but also undiminished deity. It is impossible to be saved unless you understand that point. If you don't understand hypostatic union, then you're not saved. I don't know how to drive that point home any harder. But you can't believe that Jesus was a great guy and be saved. He doesn't in any way mediate the Father as a great guy. If he's just a human, then he has to have a sinful nature and know better than the rest of us. If he's not unique in his true humanity, then he can't be a substitute for us. Therefore, you have those who believe that he is less than God. The Jehovah's Witnesses come to mind. You can make them extremely angry with you by being very, very, by executing unconditional love toward them by verbalizing the gospel. They become very upset when you mention the deity of Christ. They don't believe in it, and therefore they're not saved. By the same token, you can believe that Jesus Christ is God, but not true humanity. That cannot save you. God cannot in any way be identified with sin. Only the true humanity of Christ could be identified with sin. God cannot substitute himself for a lower being. There is no correlation there. There is no affinity. Therefore, if you believe that Jesus is God but not man, you're not saved. So you have to understand the hypostatic union. And when it says you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, it is saying that you believe that he is two personalities, two essences in one person. And those two essences are undiminished deity and true humanity. That's the hypostatic union in theological terms. Now, I want to define it for you precisely. Here is the formal definition. We've done it once. Let's do it again. In the person of Christ are two natures. Now, the word hypostatic, we may as well do this while we're here. Hypostatic union. Now, the word hypostatic comes from hypostasis. Now, let me put that word up on the board. That's H-U-P-O-S-T-A-S-I-S. And it means essence. And we're going to have a union of essences, thus a hypostatic union. And what are these essences? Well, in the person of Christ are two natures, divine and human. They are inseparably united. Inseparably united. Now, every word is important. When it says they are inseparably united, that means they can't be separated, which means that Christ, as we speak, is in hypostatic union at the right hand of the Father. Follow that? Inseparably united, without mixture or loss of separate identity. In other words, his true humanity did not take on some of the attributes of undiminished deity. Or vice versa. Undiminished deity did not take on some of the attributes of true humanity. They remain separate. These two natures are inseparably united without mixture or loss of separate identity, without loss or transfer of properties or attributes. In other words, his deity is not diminished, nor is his humanity aggrandized. Designated in theology as the hypostatic union, the union of God and man in the Lord Jesus Christ is both personal and eternal. When it says personal here, it means that Jesus Christ, as undiminished deity and true humanity, is one personality. He is a real person, thus flying in the face of the theology of Docetic Gnosticism, which we've noted. In addition to that, this personality, which we're noting, is eternal. He has eternal life. His undiminished deity had eternal life from eternity past, obviously. But in hypostatic union, he has eternal life for all of eternal future. So once the union occurred at the virgin birth, it has no ending. There is a change, obviously, at the resurrection where a body, a human body for this planet, is disposed of but replaced by a human resurrection body which has eternal life. A resurrection body which is the prototype, by the way, for ours. So as the God-man, Jesus Christ is one person, and he will exist forever as both undiminished deity and true humanity. Now, without the commentary, here's that definition again. In the person of Christ are two natures, divine and human, inseparably united, without mixture or loss of separate identity, without loss or transfer of properties or attributes, designated in theology as the hypostatic union. The union of God and man in the Lord Jesus Christ is personal and eternal. That is, as the God-man, he is one person, and he will exist forever as both undiminished deity and true humanity in hypostatic union in resurrection body. Hypostatic is derived again from the Greek word hypostasis, which you see on the board, and it means essence. Jesus Christ possesses the exact same essence as both the Father and the Holy Spirit on the one hand, and of true humanity on the other hand. The possession of these two essences forms a union of essences, thus the hypostatic union. Thus, Jesus Christ is unique in the following two ways. Number one, he is different from God in that he is man. And number two, he is different from man in that he is God. It was this unique person who was uniquely qualified to be our mediator. The word mediator is derived from the Greek mesites. M-E-S-I-T-E-S. That's mesites. One who mediates between two parties with a view toward reconciliation. In other words, a mediator must be equal with both parties in the dispute. Christ had to be both God and man to be an authentic substitute. Jesus is equal with man in that he is true humanity. Christ is equal with God in that he is undiminished deity. And only by being both could he properly administer the dispute between a perfect God and a sinful mankind. By successfully arbitrating this case on the cross, Jesus Christ became the Savior of the world. We can have confidence in this by the fact that God was satisfied or propitiated by his work on the cross, namely his spiritual death. It was his spiritual death which satisfied the Father's righteousness. It was his spiritual death, taking our sins in a perfect body and having them judged by the justice of God. He did not deserve the judgment. He did not deserve the punishment. He took them in our place. Because he was impeccable, he was a worthy substitute without spot and without blemish. God was satisfied with his work on the cross. We know he was because of the resurrection 3 days later. Now, two verses are pertinent. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 is the first. God demonstrates his own love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Christ died as a substitute for us, and you do not see that in your English translations. Nevertheless, it's there in the grammar. The preposition is important. This verse then reveals how God's love is made known to us. How do we know God loves us? It was demonstrated by him through the work of Christ on the cross. God came up with a plan that would cause one member of the Trinity to associate himself, first of all, with the human race, and then associate himself with the human race's sins. And that was a big sacrifice on God's part, but he was willing to do it motivated by his love. And he demonstrated his love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. So God's love was unconditional. The entire human race was involved in this gift. It was directed to whoever believes. All are qualified to receive this gift according to John 3:16. If God's love had been conditional, if it had only been for a predetermined few, then the erroneous theology which asserts that there are just a predetermined few would have legitimacy. That does not hold up through biblical analysis. It's whosoever will. Christ died for sinners. That includes the entire human race. Now, John 3:16 in corrected translation, I believe, makes it crystal clear. Here's what that verse says. God unconditionally loved the world so much. Now, how do we know that's unconditional love? Perfect personal love requires a perfect object. Mankind is fallen, inherits Adam's sin, has genetic sin, and commits personal sin. Personal love from God cannot be directed at such a target. Therefore, if God is to love fallen mankind, it must be unconditional, and therefore it must stress His integrity, not our condition. God unconditionally loved the world so much, that's the entire human race, that it resulted in Him giving His Son, the uniquely born one, is the way it comes out in the Greek. It resulted in Him giving His Son. Now, we're going to get involved in a passage in Joshua pretty soon where God is going to give the land to the Israeli people. He will give it to them as a fulfillment of an unconditional promise. This is total grace. All the people had to do was to have faith that God would keep His word and then go do their duty. All you have to believe is that God is going to keep His word and save your soul through faith alone in Christ alone. If you believe in Him, God will save you. That is what you place your faith in, the Word of God. The Word of God says that Jesus is the Son of God. Do you believe that? Yes, I do. Therefore, God says, if you believe that, I will save you. This verse points all of that out. God unconditionally loved the world so much that it resulted in Him giving His Son, the uniquely born one. That's equal provision of salvation for all. He gave His uniquely born one for the purpose of assuring. And here's the grammar brings that out. Why did He give Christ? For the purpose of assuring something. Assuring that everyone who believes in Him, there are no footnotes, everyone who believes in Him, faith alone in Christ alone. Belief is pistuo, that's the verb. Faith is the noun, that's pistis. Therefore, when it says here, assuring that everyone who believes in Him says that you have faith in Christ alone for your salvation. Follow that? Pistis and pistuo are the same word, but it's translated differently in the English. The noun comes out faith, the verb comes out to believe. And so it says here, for the purpose of assuring that everyone who believes in Him, everyone who expresses faith alone in Christ alone, shall not perish. That's cancellation of eternal punishment. You will go to hell if you don't believe in Christ. But if you do believe in Him, you shall not perish, but have eternal life. And that is a statement of eternal security. You can't use the adjective eternal in front of life and have it ever end somewhere because of something you do. It is a misuse of words. Eternal is eternal, and there's nothing you can do to keep it from being that. And the idea that you can do something to lose your salvation flies in the face of John 3:16. It is important to remember that our Lord became a servant to man by redeeming mankind at the cross. This was a mission accomplished by offering Himself as a substitutionary sacrifice for all mankind. This is brought out in the final phrase of verse 8, Christ died as a substitute for us. This death was not His physical death, but rather His spiritual death, a three-hour ordeal during which He was judged in our place. That His spiritual death was vicarious is brought out by the preposition of substitution, huper. Now, if you're not with me on this, we do have to rush during our reviews. Go back to John 5, verse 8. Romans 5, verse 8. God demonstrates His own love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died, and in your Bibles it says, for us. For is the preposition who pair. It is an ablative followed by the ablative of the pronoun ego. E-G-O. Who pair plus the ablative of ego. As a substitute for us is the way it should be translated. As a substitute for us, or if you prefer, instead of us. But substitutionary sacrifice is the issue, and that's the best translation. So Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Since Jesus Christ died as a substitute for us, this means that the justice of God imputed our sins to him and judged them in him instead of us. Sure, we deserved all of this. He didn't. He took the burden off of us upon himself. He was judged in our place. We no longer have that burden. Therefore, all that's required of us is to believe that Jesus Christ will save us. Do you believe in him? Do you believe his word, his integrity, his work? Therefore, if you do, he will honor your faith and he saves your soul. His work on the cross, therefore, is the issue, nothing that you do. He did this while we were still his enemies, by the way. And the next verse indicates that since he was willing to do the most difficult for us while we were still his enemies, he's now able to do the less difficult now that we are in him. Now that we're believers, a less difficult thing is now an absolute. If the most difficult has been accomplished, the less difficult is duck soup. Romans 5:9 addresses that issue by beginning, "Much more therefore, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be delivered from punishment through him." Now, what's the much more therefore? Much more what? We'll go back to verse 8. God demonstrated his own love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then. The most difficult has been accomplished, so logically the less difficult is easier for God to do. Much more then, therefore, having now been justified by his blood, now in the royal family, now saved, we shall be delivered from punishment through him. This verse starts then with a dative adjective, polus. P-O-L-U-S. Followed by the comparative adverb malon. That's M-A-L-L-O-N. Polus plus malon. And along with the transitional conjunction un, we have the translation much more therefore. Used together, they present this rationale. If the greater benefit has already been given, and it has, first class condition, reference verse 8. That is the greater benefit. If the greater benefit has already been given, the less, referencing verse 9, will not be withheld. If the most difficult has been accomplished, the less difficult most obviously will also be accomplished. The greater benefit, salvation. The lesser benefit will not be withheld, deliverance from wrath. Faith alone in Christ alone results in eternal security. Eternal security is easier for God to accomplish than your original salvation. You hear me? The most difficult has been accomplished. If God has saved your soul through faith in Christ, then eternal security is more easily accomplished by God than the salvation package itself. It says that right here. Now, people want to say, well, you can do something to lose your salvation if you don't do this, that, and the other thing. And I have my clipboard here, and I'm keeping up, and you're not measuring up, and therefore you never were really saved, and if you were, you've lost your salvation. Go study Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. In the original language, and you can't arrive at that conclusion. It is easier for you to have eternal security than it is for you to have salvation, as far as God is concerned. Easier. So the easy thing is your eternal security. The hard thing is your salvation. Verse 9 also indicates that there is a link between greater and lesser benefits. The aorist, passive participle of the verb dikaioō. That's a bad K. D-I-K-A-I-O-O, having now been justified. So constative aorist contemplates the action in its entirety and regards it as one completed event. That's your constative aorist. And so for justification, which is vindication before the judgment bar of God, which allows him to impute to you his plus R, you now have his righteousness. For justification to be a completed event, then also involved in the action is salvation and the imputation of perfect righteousness. Perfect righteousness is something you possess. Now, I know this is hard to understand, and you say, well, isn't that sort of high and mighty? Aren't you being a little holier than thou? I'm sorry, the scriptures are clear. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to his account for righteousness. When sin is removed, then all barriers are down. Perfection is restored, and we have God's righteousness. Why? Because the sin problem was removed by Christ. Any sin problem you have as a believer has been managed on the cross. Fellowship with God, the ability to resume your spiritual life, is what rebound is for. It is not for a re-upping on your salvation. It is for you to resume your spiritual life. Therefore, you confess your sins to God, and post-salvation sins are forgiven at that moment, and you are restored to spirituality. Therefore, this verse gives us a link by telling us that being justified is an action that is a completed event. When you receive God's perfect righteousness, there's no way to lose that. It is a biblical principle that we've studied in the past that no imputation can ever be revoked. Once imputed, always imputed, never revoked. Once you receive plus R, you can never lose it. Another indication of your eternal security. So for justification to be a completed event, then also involved in the action is salvation and the imputation of plus R. Now let's note some other documentation. For example, Romans 3:28 in corrected translation. We conclude, this is a doctrinal conclusion after biblical analysis, obviously, in chapter 3. We conclude that man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. What is justification? Justification is vindication before the judgment bar of God, which results in the imputation of plus R to the believer. That's where you are justified. And your justification, it says here, is by faith, apart from the works of the law. Nothing is required of you but faith alone in Christ alone. And I reference you back to John 3:16, where it was crystal clear there. Please note Romans 4:5, corrected translation. To him who does not work for salvation, but believes in him who justifies the unbeliever. What do you have to do in order to be saved? Believe in Christ, faith alone in Christ alone. To him who does not work for salvation, but believes in him who justifies the unbeliever, his faith receives credit for the imputation of divine righteousness. I don't know how to make it clearer than that. And I think Romans 3:28, Romans 4:5, compared to John 3:16, makes it so crystal clear that you have to be negative to the Word of God not to see it. And there are people who will not accept this. They look at Romans and the crystal clear evaluation of salvation by faith alone, and they will run headlong like a sprinter to James chapter 2 and haul out verses out of context. Faith without works is dead. You bet they are. You bet they are. And it is addressed to believers. It is not a salvation passage. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, and you express your faith alone in the Word of God alone for certain principles, and then under pressure you do not apply those principles to your daily life, your faith in the Word of God is operationally non-functional in the angelic conflict. It has nothing to do with your salvation. It has to do with your failure as a good soldier for Christ in the hostility of the invisible war. That's what James 2 is all about. And you therefore cannot get works. Salvation by faith plus works is the distortion given to James chapter 2. And you, what do you wind up with when you accept that? You then have to come over to Romans. The Word of God is alive and powerful. The Word of God is the thinking of the Creator of this universe. There are no contradictions in the thinking of a perfect God. No contradictions are permitted if God is God. Now you come to James and see these passages. You go over to Romans and you say, well, James trumps Romans. What kind of madness is this? They must coalesce. And in order to get them to coalesce, you have to study both, analyze them from the originals, get your ducks in a row, and see that God is not disputing or contradicting himself. He's telling you, on the one hand, faith for salvation is no works. Application of doctrine under pressure for the believer requires you to act, to do things constantly under the power of the Spirit. Now, there's a difference there. One is for the unbeliever, the other is for the believer. And it's crystal clear now, isn't it? Not to those who want to work for their salvation. There are those who say, you just can't take it by that easy route. It's easy to say salvation is just by faith alone. That's easy faith, easy salvation. I reject that. It was not easy for Christ. It was not easy for him. And you're the beneficiary of his impeccable work on the cross. And you're arrogant to think that you could add one iota of anything to what he has accomplished on Calvary. What more can be done? Do you place yourself in the arena of undiminished deity? Do you place yourself somewhere in the arena of perfect humanity, thus qualified to add or contribute to these things that Christ has done? It is bewildering to think of the arrogance that is required for a person to assume that he has to add to the work of Christ on the cross for his salvation. It's arrogant. Romans 4, 5, to him who does not work for salvation, but believes in him who justifies the unbeliever, his faith receives credit for the imputation of divine righteousness. Now also note verse 8 in Romans 4. Happy is the man to whose account the Lord will not charge sin. Are you happy? What makes you happy? Is it room service? Or is it the fact that God will not credit to your account sin? He will not charge sin to your account. Because why? Because it's taken off your account and placed on Christ's. Are you happy about that? You will be in eternity. The words, I want to show you something. Back up in verse 5, his faith receives credit. I don't know what you have in your Bibles, but I have receives credit in the corrected translation. His faith receives credit. That's verse 5. And then down in verse 8, the Lord will not charge sin. They're the same word in the Greek. It's logizomai. L-O-G-I-Z-O-M-A-I. Logizomai. This is a technical legal term from the field of business for charging a debt. In Paul's usage, it refers to the fact that our sin debt is taken off our books and placed into Christ's at the cross. Therefore, justification results from the forgiveness of pre-salvation sin and the imputation of divine righteousness to the sinner who believes in Christ. Sins taken off, placed on Christ. Then after that, plus R is imputed and you're justified before God. Passive voice, of dikaoo, the believer receives the action of being imputed this divine righteousness. Justification becomes the legal pronouncement of that transaction. Your justification says you have God's righteousness, and the participle is circumstantial, based on faith alone in Christ alone. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more therefore, a fortiori, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be delivered from punishment through him. We will not face the great white throne judgment and the subsequent incarceration in the lake of fire. And so what is it that is made possible for God to conduct a legal transaction which enable him to impute our sins to Christ and not us? That thing that allowed him to do that is the phrase, by his blood, having now been justified by his blood. And that introduces us to our next verse in 1 John 5. Again, the corrected translation of verses 4 and 5. Everyone who has been born from God is victorious over the cosmic system. And this is the initial victory which has been victorious over the cosmic system, our faith. Who is the one who is victorious over the cosmic system? None other than he who comes to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And once you believe in Christ, you are entered into the operational system which enables you to execute the Christian way of life in the same fashion he operated during the incarnation. 1 John 5:6, therefore, brings into light this concept of the blood of Christ. What is that, and what does it mean in this context and in others? Well, the New American Standard reads this way: this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with water only, but with the water and with the blood. This verse documents the literal, physical death of our Lord's true humanity. It will also help distinguish between the physical death of Christ and his spiritual death by the use of the word haema, translated blood. H-A-I-M-A, haema, translated blood. This verse we exegeted, and we won't go through the exegesis now. In fact, I know that it's a little bit early. Because of my 2 weeks off, my voice is raspy, and I did fight a cold the entire time I was gone. So I think this is a wonderful place to stop. And what we will do coming back on Tuesday evening is to give the corrected translation of John chapter 5, verse 6. We'll take up the issue of blood and water and the phrase, the blood of Christ. And we will then move through a review of the doctrine which we began and completed, the doctrine of the blood of Christ. And I will make every effort to complete the review by the end of Thursday night's Bible class, so that next Sunday morning we can begin the formal study of the book of Joshua, chapter 1, verse 1. Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the power of the Word, and for the opportunity to gather here today in order to review concepts which are pertinent to our everyday life. Knowing these things gives us confidence and courage. Confidence in you and your word and what you've accomplished, and knowing these things to generate courage toward life and circumstances. It is under this formula that Joshua entered the land. It is with this formula that the Israeli army defeated all of the hostile forces in Canaan. And it is under this formula that the people were able to take the land and hold the land which you promised to them unconditionally, and all they had to do was have faith in your word. We're now prepared to look at these things coming up in Joshua and to utilize the knowledge we have about our faith and see how it is applied by these people outside the church age, but nevertheless executing faith under pressure in order to accomplish your objectives. This is made even more easy for us inside the operational system. So we have a long way to go. It is our prayer that you would guide and direct us along the way. And we lift that prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Karis human kai reine, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Dismissed.